going to ask this beloved church family of mine to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14, and I'm going to read verses 43 to 52. Mark 14, verses 43 to 52. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived with him. With him was a mob with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. His betrayer had given them a signal. "The one I kissed," he said, "he's the one. Arrest him and take him away under guard." So when he came, immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They took hold of him and arrested him. One of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I was among you teaching in the temple, and you didn't arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all deserted him and ran away. Now a certain young man wearing nothing but a linen cloth was following him. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth behind and ran away naked. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I'd ask that these words of truth again become real to us, that we'd hear these words spoken from God himself in this wonderful Gospel of Mark, that we would leave here inspired, encouraged, strengthened, Lord, even convicted, Lord. Do the work, Lord, that is so necessary in each one of our lives. Lord, we would just rest in you right now, that we would be calm and peaceful in you right now, Lord, and that we'd hear your voice speak to us. Lord, I pray that you'd remove the clutter and replace it with you and your grace and this truth that we have here this morning. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this was part three of my sermon last week. And if I had a half a sheet of paper, that scene three was betrayers come, betrayers go. My question is, can you name some of the worst traitors in human history? Do you know some of those most treacherous turncoats? Brutus, not from the Popeye cartoon, but Brutus was a Roman senator. He plotted with others to assassinate Julius Caesar in 44 BC, in which Caesar was basically stabbed to death. Benedict Arnold, have you heard of him? He's one of the most famous traitors in U.S. history. He was a decorated soldier during the Revolutionary War for America, and yet he spied for the British. Robert Ford was a good friend of the outlaw Jesse James. He ended up shooting Jesse in the back. There was a Julius and Ethel Rosenberg, were Americans who spied for the Russians during the Cold War. You can learn that in your history classes, young people. There were multiple traitors, as I did my study on this, during World War II, who betrayed their Jewish friends, their classmates, even family members to the Nazis. And what you discover as one looks at these worst traitors throughout history is that they all had a common trait. And that commonality was greed. And yet here, yet there's no doubt, I would say, the ultimate traitor in all of human history would be a man named Judas Iscariot. And that is who we find in our text, in our passage this morning. And as you think of this scene here, after all the praying that Jesus has done, his soul-wrenching agony that he's been going through, his sweat that became like drops of blood, it says in the other Gospels, his disciples sleeping on him when he needed their support the most, it's difficult to imagine a worst scenario. Most theologians believe that Jesus' total horrific suffering on the way to the cross began in that garden during his extreme emotional anguish of his heart and soul. And we have come now to that time, that divine drama in the garden. That garden scene, by the way, in which Judas shows up. It's one of those rare times in which all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all write about this garden scene with Judas, which tells us that this scene here is of extreme importance. It's being emphasized. This garden drama in which Jesus' betrayer suddenly arrives on the scene. For in verse 43, it states, Judas, one of the 12 arrived. And notice Mark, the author of this gospel, doesn't say Judas, the traitor arrives, or Judas, that snaky, no good scoundrel arrives, or Judas, that backstabbing hypocrite arrives. No, he simply says, Judas, one of the 12. Judas was one of the 12 handpicked apostles of Christ, which makes his betrayal even more insidious. What do we know about Judas? What do you know about Judas? What does the Bible have to say when it things pertaining to Judas? God's word has quite a bit, in fact, to say. Quite a bit. Judas is called several times in the Gospels betrayer. In Mark chapter 14, verse 21, we're told that, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. Can you imagine such a sentence being said to someone? John 17, 12 says, while I was with them, this is that high priestly prayer as he's praying again, Jesus is, while I was with them, he's praying to his Father, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. We know that Judas was greedy as he turned on Jesus for a mere 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 26 says this, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. John 12, verses 4 to 6 says this, then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, remember that special meal in Bethany with the anointing Mary did on the head of Jesus? And here's what Judas says here, then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of it that was put into it. John 6:70 says this, Jesus replied to them, didn't I choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. John 13:2, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, then Satan entered Judas, it says, who was numbered among the 12. Now think about this. Judas is called the betrayer. It would have been better if Judas had not been born. He's called the son of destruction. He's greedy. He was a thief, it says. He's called a devil. And Satan himself entered into Judas. Not a good guy. It would be difficult to find, it would be difficult to think of a more devious, wicked, evil person on the planet than Judas. A name, by the way, that has never been on the most popular lists for baby boys. I just want you to know that. As we look further on at this passage, though, we discover what we have here is good versus evil, these contrasts that show up throughout this section. And immediately, while Jesus is still speaking, it says, with his other disciples, Judas shows up with this large crowd. And notice the word in verse 43, it says suddenly, the word originally is immediately, That's Mark's favorite term, one of his favorite terms in his gospel. Suddenly, immediately, things are happening. The clock is ticking, if you will. Things are happening. Things are quickly moving now. The race to the cross has started. The gun has gone off. There's this rapid fire series of events that Jesus will now go through in these next several hours. It's amazing what happens in those next several hours of his life, and it's like nonstop. As he is forced, basically, from one thing to another, he's forced to another group of enemies, to another group of enemies. It goes on and on until he ends up on that cross to die. And it is Judas here, though, who gets the ball rolling. It is Judas who is flawlessly following through on the guaranteed predictions and promises and prophecies that Jesus has declared previously. They are all now coming to pass. Judas has no idea that he's just one tiny piece in the entirety of God's sovereign predetermined plan. And Judas will play his part perfectly as the betrayer. And by the way, Jesus isn't caught off guard here by this mob scene. Jesus is fully aware and prepared for what is coming. And so now Judas reveals more of his evil treachery. As we're told in verse 44, the one I kiss, seize him, arrest him, and lead him away under guard. Judas, you look at that, actually sounds as if he's leading the entire mob and crowd that he's somewhat in charge as he barks out his devious orders. But what do we know about this mob scene? Who are they? Who are they? What's with them? They come with swords and clubs, it says, to arrest Jesus. This was an organized religious coup set forth, it says, by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of Israel. All those names are mentioned in our text. These men were the highest ranking, most respected officials in Jewish culture. Even the high priest had his dirty hands in on this devious plot, as we find out that one of his servants' ears is chopped off. This mob, this large crowd, we're told in John's gospel, it says, is a cohort of soldiers. A cohort of Roman soldiers is at least 600 to 900 men. I want you to see how large this crowd is coming to arrest Jesus, plus the temple guard. It took that many to arrest Jesus? Jesus, who is purposely allowing himself to be taken. And the contrasts that are seen and found in this section couldn't be any more obvious between Jesus and his enemies, between the contrast between Jesus and his disciples. And if you look at all the other gospel accounts of this same exact gospel or garden event, I should say, there's much to see in this sharp opposing contrast. And basically, we'll just see some contrasts in the garden this morning. Jesus here shows this unwavering allegiance and grace, while Judas shows deceit and betrayal. Even with their secret, devious, nighttime plot to capture Jesus, this was no secret to Jesus. For John's gospel tells us that Jesus, it says, knowing everything that was about to happen to him. Jesus is ready and waiting for this huge crowd to suddenly show up. Jesus is calm. He's unwavering. He's steadfast in fulfilling his mission. His allegiance to his Father is undeniable. And Judas comes up, of course, and kisses Jesus. And this kiss on the cheek, by the way, would be a sign of great affection and honor given to a rabbi from their students. But here it becomes this vile act of sheer vengeance and hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of Judas points again to a verse in Proverbs 27:6. Fits perfectly. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And Jesus here, though, still demonstrates extreme grace to Judas. He doesn't rebuke Judas. He doesn't reprimand Judas. Judas calls Jesus rabbi, which is, again, utter hypocrisy, deceit. Rabbi means master, teacher. But in Matthew 26:50 of the same garden event, Jesus calls Judas his friend. He says, friend, do what you came to do. And they came up, laid hands on Jesus, and seized him. Judas reminds me of that Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7. It says this there, Jesus again speaking to the crowds. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus here stands unafraid and powerful, while the mob stands fearful and fallen. We see the power and fearlessness of Christ as several hundred Roman soldiers armed with swords, multiple temple guards armed with clubs coming to take him, to arrest him, to lead him to be crucified. What would you have done in a situation like this? I would have hightailed it out of there. I would have ran. I would have been the roadrunner, and I, boom. Yet here Jesus stands, unafraid, with supreme power. In John's gospel, in chapter 18, Jesus acted as if he were indeed like the welcoming party for this mob scene. It says he steps forward to face his nighttime abductors and asks, who do you seek? Who are you looking for? Who is it you want? Jesus steps forward. Of course, Jesus knew they wanted him, but his captors answer him with, we want Jesus of Nazareth. And now we immediately see Jesus' astounding power. For Jesus responds to them with, I am he. All our Bibles, by the way, add the word he in that section in John's gospel. But actually, all Jesus says is, I am, the ego of me, I am. That short phrase is one powerful phrase. Jesus didn't say, it's me right here, Jesus. Yep, you found me. He didn't say, well, it looks like you got me. Jesus simply, yet profoundly, yet powerfully says two words, I am. This is a declaration of deity. Jesus is the great I am. Revelation 1:8 says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus is speaking there. I am is one of the most powerful terms for God found in all of Scripture. God would reveal himself as I am to Abraham. He would reveal himself as I am to Isaac. He'd reveal himself as I am to Jacob. When Moses met God at that incredible burning bush scene, this bush is on fire and yet it's not disappearing, it's not burning up. And here's what God, the Lord God, says to Moses. I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Every good Jew knew exactly what this phrase meant. Jesus used this title for his divineness, his godness, frequently when referring to himself. Remember all the I am statements in the Gospel of John? I am what? The light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the great shepherd, and so forth. In John chapter 8, it says this, 56 to 59, your father Abraham, he's speaking to some of these enemies of his, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Did you hear that verse again? I'll say it again. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews replied, you aren't 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham? It's not that only did Jesus see Abraham, but Abraham saw Jesus. The Jews replied again, I said this, okay, Jesus said to him, I truly tell you, before Abraham was, I am. What happens next? It says they picked up stones to throw it. They wanted to stone Jesus at that time. They wanted to kill Jesus. Why did they want to kill Jesus? Because he said he was the great I am. He claimed to be God right there in the flesh, standing before this crowd. He never denied him that fact. And yet, we have many times that there are those, I should say, who claim that Jesus never said he was God. Beloved, there are multiple places in the New Testament, multiple places in the gospel where he says indeed he is God. And Jesus here again demonstrates his strength and courage while his disciples demonstrate fear and cowardice. Amazing. Jesus stands firm and alone on the truth of Scripture while the disciples falter and fade with worldly lies and cultural pressure. And what happens, though, when Jesus finally says this, I am, in that scene in the Gospel of John? You know what happened after that? It says they all fell back and fell to the ground. It says they all stepped back and fell to the ground. 600, 900 people fell down with just those two words. We see the power of God. Amazing. Amazing. Then we have this scene in which Peter, I love this one, Peter, this expert swordsman that he is, of course, what does he do? He cuts off the ear of the servant of a high priest. I'm thinking to myself, this guy has a whole body to aim at. You know, he could have just went straight ahead and aimed for the heart, you know. And what happens? He misses everything. He misses everything but his ear. In which, again, Jesus does his final miracle, and he heals the man's ear. That would have been an amazing miracle to see. What did he do? Did he give him a new one? Did he pick up the old one and attach it? I don't know. But it says he healed him. I guarantee you the guy had a brand spanking new ear. And Jesus asks these evil plotters a final question, as seen in verses 48 and 49. Let me read those with you, please. It says this. Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I was among you teaching in the temple, and you didn't arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. That question reveals more of this, their hearts, their sinful, evil hearts of this crowd, this mob. Why didn't they arrest Jesus when he was teaching every day in the temple? Why didn't they seize him when he was with them and among them? They had multiple chances to do so every day during the Passover week. But why didn't they? Because they're cowards. They feared the crowds who were listening and believing in Jesus. And furthermore, they know full well that what they're doing is illegal according to Jewish standards of jurisdiction and normal trial procedures. This was all one big deceitful scam of a scheme. It really was. But Jesus again rests upon the truth Jesus only and always stands firm upon the Scripture. For Jesus says what? But the Scriptures must be fulfilled. Everything that God says, promises, prophesies, predicts, will always come to pass. We too, beloved, must stand on God's living word. We must let God's living word be fulfilled in our own lives. We must believe and trust in what Jesus says all the time, every day, every moment. And then we come to one of those extremely sad verses found in our Bibles in verse 50. When the going gets tough, what happens? His faithful followers desert him. His disciples abandon him. Jesus, who spent 2.5 years pouring his life into these hand-picked apostles, it says they all deserted him and ran away. They all forsook him and fled. But here's the wonder of wonders. We don't see any bitterness in Christ. Jesus isn't angry with them, for he is a God of grace and mercy, is he not? We may leave at times. We may leave Christ at times. But we know that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. We may run away from God, but Jesus, that great shepherd of his flock, will passionately pursue his lost sheep. We are faithless. It says our God remains faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:8 and 9 says, Jesus here, he, Jesus, will also strengthen or sustain you to the end. Why? So that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when he comes back, we will be blameless. We'll be in perfect holiness. And it says, God is faithful, and you were called by him into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We've been called into sweet fellowship, communion with Jesus our Lord. Isn't that good news? And then we have this very interesting ending of a man running away, a young man running away naked. By the way, nakedness in Scripture is a sign of guilt and shame. Something that entered into our planet when Adam and Eve fell. But God covered their shame with the very first blood sacrifice back in that garden as he killed an animal to clothe them. And here again, though, I want you to see this. Here again is really good news. For when we were naked and guilty and shameful, guess what? Jesus covers us with his blood, with his sacrificial blood that washes us whiter than snow, as we're reminded of that. The snowfall. He exchanges our filthy rags for his brilliant coat of righteousness, which he clothes us with. Is this not good news? This is grand and glorious news that we see here. What a God we have. Will there be times that we fail him? Absolutely. But he's there for us. He's there for us. Those who have fully put their faith and trust in him, he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He'll always sustain us. He'll complete that work that he began in the beginning of our lives, so that one day we will be blameless when Jesus returns. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank you for these truths. I thank you for these words of righteousness. This scene in which we see Jesus in such strength, and yet all those around them such weakness. And Lord, we know that the joy of the Lord is our strength. We know that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. May we never forget where our courage and strength comes from. It's in you and you alone, Jesus. Thank you. pray this in your name.